The following is a message from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, you know, I was thinking a couple of months ago, it was a Sunday afternoon like this, and we were in Haiti, and some of the team, in fact, all of the team decided to go and see a project, which is probably a couple hours away, and I said, you know what, I think I'll stay here. We were in a kind of a compound and a house, and I didn't think there was much going on, and not too many people around, so I thought I'll stay here by myself and get some work done, and they took off. I'd seen you kind of get projected out at times, and I needed a break, so they were gone for 3 or 4 hours. They must have left about 2 in the afternoon. So I did some stuff, and then I went in the back bedroom, and I kind of lay down on my bed and took a book, and I was starting to read it. You ever had the experience where you just feel like you're being watched, but nobody seems to be around? It was that kind of experience. I felt like I was being watched, and there was no critters around. There had been some, so I knew it wasn't any of that. And I just thought, well, I kept reading, and no, I'm being watched. And I turned around, and the window right behind me, there was 3 or 4 black faces just peering over the window, looking right down at me. So I did what you would do. I said, hey, hi. And they looked at each other and laughed. And I thought, what did I do? And I thought, this is okay. It's kind of cute. But after 15 minutes, I thought, this is kind of weird. And so I thought, I'll move to another room. So I took my book and I went to the living room, sat down on the couch, put my feet up and looked at the living room window. There were 7 or 8 of them. I said, hi. And they looked at each other and laughed. So I went to the kitchen, eating area. They moved around. I went to the back bedroom. Guess what they did? Moved around. I went into the bathroom. Guess what they did? And I thought, this is different. And I looked at my watch. I said, we'll be back in a couple of hours. And I went back in the living room and sat down. And this time I looked and there was kind of a wall of people around the whole place. And I thought, you know, this thought did go through my head. Maybe I should have gone with those guys. and they kept saying, hey, sir, come out here. I thought, what am I, stupid? You know, I'm not coming out there. And then the group got a little bigger. So I thought, wait, I know what I can do. I have a couple of soccer balls here. So I opened the door and I gave them a soccer ball. Dumb idea. Because it just brought a whole bunch more people that wanted soccer balls, and I didn't have them to give away. And I it was interesting sitting there for an hour or so, just surrounded by people, watching every move that you make. And I remember Dan Wilson saying when they drove up, it was kind of funny to see all these people around the house. And I thought, there's always more going on behind the scenes that you don't know about. I didn't think anybody was really around. And I thought, we're always being watched even when we don't think we are. And when I go to Daniel 10, which is where I want to take you today, what I find out is there's always more going on than you realize. And I read further and I find out that we're always being watched. And I want to take you to that chapter. It's a great chapter in Daniel. We're kind of winding down our study of this book. When you come to Daniel 10, I suppose what you need to know if you want to read this book is that Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are one long unit, longest part, longest single section in the book. It's all one. I want to show you on the screen how it breaks down, just so if you read it, you'll know how it kind of works. You have this introduction to this great vision that Daniel's given in this part of the book. Chapter 10 is that introduction to this vision. Chapter 11, right through until about chapter 12 and verse 3, it unpackages what Daniel saw. And then the rest of chapter 12 is some personal instruction to Daniel. So what I'm really trying to say is this is one long bit of material. And so what I want to do with you today is just look at chapter 10, the introduction to Daniel's vision. But it's always good to know what you're dealing with when you pick up the Bible and read and kind of where you're at. Next week, we'll get into this vision, or another way of saying it would be prophecy that God gave Daniel. In some ways, what you'll find is what you always find with prophecy, whether in Daniel or in Revelation, that it's somewhat veiled. By that I mean somewhat difficult to pin down. Sometimes it's more like a provocative glimpse at the future rather than anything we could use to predict dates or specific events on a calendar. So you'll find that as we go through it. What I found about the Bible and prophecy is this. The purpose of it is to change your life. It's transformation is the goal. So if you can read this stuff in the Bible and just come up with dates on a calendar and kind of figuring out when Jesus is coming back, you've kind of missed the point. It's actually meant to change your life in the here and now, not just pile up information in your head so that maybe one day you can write a book about it. I'll tell you what the purpose of prophecy is, and this part of Daniel in particular. It's threefold. One is to help us to stand for Christ when the going gets tough and not lose ground. That's number one. Number two is to encourage us to be faithful to Jesus when everybody around us is saying, don't be or isn't. Number three, it's to comfort us when we suffer. That's the purpose of this part of the Bible and Revelation, to help you to stand and not fall back. Two, to encourage you to be faithful to the Lord. And three, to comfort you when you suffer. In the words of the New Testament, you could capture this part of the Bible this way: God is for us. That's what you need to know. Now, remember that the people to whom Daniel was written, the first addressees of this book, the people that lived in John's day when Revelation was written, they were people that were suffering. They were oppressed, like most of the Christians in most of the world today. They were the oppressed people of God, and they saw no escape, no way out. And so this material would come to them as a great encouragement that in spite of present appearances, God's still in control, and God will see you through. That's the purpose of this book, and that's the way it would be. Nobody would read Daniel or Revelation when it was first given to them the way we read it today. Nobody would, you know, put dates on calendars and all this kind of stuff that happens. They just wouldn't do it. They would understand this was God's encouragement to them that in spite of present appearances, he was actually still in control. Now, what you get when you get to Daniel chapter 10, the introduction to this great vision, is these curtains being pulled back, and you get a look behind the scenes at what's really going on today and in Daniel's day. And what you find when you look behind the scenes is it's mysterious and it's intriguing, but there's actually a battle going on behind the scenes in the spiritual world. And it actually affects life on earth, and it affects you and your marriage and your kids and your home and this church. It really does. Now, you might think I'm crazy, but you'd have to say Daniel was then and you know, John was, because they say the same thing, that when you pull the curtains back and look behind the scenes, there's a huge conflict that's been going on for a long time, and it goes on 24/7, and it impacts you and this church and nations in the world today. So let me take you to Daniel 10, and I think the way I'll handle it is this way. It's great you being in the second service, because we tweak things as we go along. The best would be the third service, because it's really good by then. We try it out in the first service. You get kind of a good shot, but tonight it'll be awesome, out of the park, I think. Sometimes I forget what I said in the first two services, so it's worse at night. But it is a function of my age that you'd forget those things. And now I forget where I am. I'm going to read the chapter, but I had something to say to you about it. Here it is. I don't remember what it is. How I'm going to attack this. I'm going to read it. We'll do what we normally do, is just kind of try and figure out what's going on. Then I'll take an aside, because this chapter is where a lot of people get what they call spiritual mapping from, or territorial spirits and demons. If you've never heard of that, you just have, and you might. So we'll take an aside and talk about that. But the bulk, the heart of what I want to say to you today is what I'll land on about noon, which is this. This chapter has a pile of things to say about the implications for the mission, the vision of this church and in particular, the ministry God has given you. The implications are huge. Do you remember what our vision is here? Let me tell you, in case you've forgotten. It's to give every single person in Central Alberta, that's huge, an opportunity to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and by following him, compassionately impact our world. This chapter has huge implications for that vision, and for any ministry, in fact, that God has committed to your hands. So let me read it, and we'll kind of try and follow that track and hopefully land where I think we will. It says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me didn't see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. The New English Bible says, I was a sorry sight. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I've now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 3 weeks or 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said, peace. Be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you've given me strength. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I'll tell you what is written in the book of truth. And as far as I can tell, the book of truth is the book of the future. Seems to be what it is. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So what's going on here? Well, first verse 1 is kind of a summary statement. And Daniel says that he received a word from God. Or a revelation, he calls it, from God. Means a word from God. So Daniel says, I received a word from the Lord. Now, he's going to tell us three things about it. One is, he's going to say, it's true. So, kind of as we launch into this part of Daniel, particularly next week, when you think about what this word from God is, Daniel just wants us to know from the get-go that it's true. All the words that God speaks are faithful and true. The topic, secondly, Daniel says, will be a great war that's going to come in the future. It concerns a great war, and it's clear as you work through this chapter and the next one, it's a war in the future. And Daniel seems to indicate in verse 2 and 3 that though he received this word from the Lord, it was absolutely overwhelming, and so he needed to ask for understanding. That's the third thing he says, that the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. It was a very overwhelming word from the Lord. And so Daniel says in verse 2, really what he's saying is it took me 3 weeks to wrestle with this thing. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine, touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. It was so overwhelming to Daniel that he denies himself food and wine in order to seek God and understand the word that God gave to him. Let's just stop there for a minute. Have you ever received a word from the Lord that you don't quite understand? I mean, it doesn't have to be dramatic like this. It could be just through a sermon, could be in your reading of the Bible, and you say, you know, I feel like God's speaking to me, but I don't get it. The tendency is to just sort of close the book on that and get on to the next thing. I think what Daniel would counsel us is, if it's a word from God to you, stay with it and ask him about it until he tells you what it means. I think that would be really important. Any word from God, you need to know. And so Daniel won't let this go until he hears from God. Now, 3 weeks he's there, but it seems to be after 3 weeks. In fact, verse 4 says, on the 24th day of the first month, he heads down to the river with a few friends, the Tigris River. He's on the bank of the river, and then he has this absolutely astounding and awe-inspiring, I mean, what do you call it, vision, encounter, I don't know. He says, I saw a man, and this man that I saw, he says, was wearing a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, describes his arms and legs. He says his voice was like the sound of a multitude. The way to understand that is when he spoke, it sounded like the roar of the crowd at the Saddle Dome. That's what he's saying. It was hard to understand. It was loud, and it was just absolutely overwhelming. That's what he's saying. Question is, who is this? Answer, I don't know. If I take the words, the description of this man, and I lay them alongside the description of Jesus in Revelation 1, it's suspiciously familiar. Some people say he saw a pre-incarnate Jesus. He might have. Although in verse 11, this person speaks words to Daniel that would indicate he was a messenger from God. When he says sent, he said, I was sent to you. That's kind of code in this part of the Bible for an angel. They're messengers that are sent. So I really don't know. What I would say, actually, the word angel is never used in this whole chapter with all these people. I think what we're dealing with, and the best way to leave it, is some overpowering supernatural being who has very human-like qualities. That's what Daniel sees, and it overwhelms him. The men with them didn't see it, but they were terrified, and they took off, and they hid. It seems to me that after Daniel gets over his initial fright, this hand touches him and raises him to his hands and knees. And this being, says, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. This is why I've come. In verse 12, he says, don't be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. So the reason this person, being, showed up was because Daniel had prayed, and his words were heard, and this person came with an answer. It's interesting, isn't it? I think it's incredible implications for prayer, if you stop and think about it for a moment. This person says, Daniel, from the moment that you set your mind to gain understanding and to pray, your words were heard. The moment you prayed, you were heard at the center of the universe. But there's been this 3-week delay that Daniel couldn't figure out. And it wasn't that it took God 3 weeks to hear. He says God heard right away. In fact, an answer was sent, but there was a 3-week delay. Why? Because the messenger sent with the answer was opposed and delayed. And there was a battle that went on that Daniel knew nothing about. Now, that sheds for me some interesting light on prayer. You ever said, you know, I prayed, but it just seems like God hasn't heard. I mean, I prayed, but no answer. You ever said stuff like that? I wonder sometimes if this isn't instructive for us, and maybe we could say, when it seems like God doesn't hear, is it possible that the answer to our prayers are being hindered because there's a battle going on in the spiritual realm that we know nothing about? That's what's happening here. Now, put this into the area particularly of praying for people to come to Christ, or praying for your kids to come back to Christ. I know more people that say, I pray and I pray and I pray and nothing happens. I've prayed for my kids and nothing. Now think about this. When you are praying for somebody to come to Christ or back to Christ, they are living in the dominion of Satan. They are there. They are held captive there. They live in darkness. Their understanding and their mind has been darkened. It's a huge thing to pray for them. As soon as you name them, a battle begins to take place in the heavenlies that we know nothing about. Satan does not let people go easily. It takes all the power of God to free someone and bring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's a huge thing. And it usually involves spiritual battle and angels and things that we know nothing about. Now, I alluded to something last week here, and I'll give you more detail now. I shared it in the evening service, but you see, as I said, they get more, and it's usually better. That's why we encourage you to come at night. But just a young man, a friend of mine, I alluded to. I'll tell you a story, because I think it makes this point well. He came to me a few weeks ago. He said, I'm 18 years old. I live out in Alex, and I think God's in my life. And do you want to hear my story? And I said, I'm in. And he said, I found a Bible, and I was reading it. And he said, as I was reading it, I put it down and said to myself, could this be true? He said, I wonder if it's true. So he said, I decided to pray to the God of the Bible, and I did. He said, nothing happened, but I went to bed, and I had a dream. He said, in my dream, an angel flashbanged me. And I said, okay, 58 years old, flashbang, what are you talking about here? He tried to explain it. I didn't get it, so I pretended I did. And I said, oh, yeah, flashbang, of course. And he said, well, in my dream, this angel flashbanged me, and he came to me. And he said, he got a hold of me, and he pulled me out of the darkest darkness I've ever seen in my life. And he carried me, and he put me over here, and he put me on a rock. And the rock was called salvation, and it was all light. He said, I woke up. And then he looked at me and said, ever since then, I've lived in the light, not the dark. Then he said, do you think anybody else knows this stuff? And I said, there's a few people, but what I'm saying is that he prayed. And somehow in the spiritual world, power is released, and it took a mighty power to release him from darkness and bring him into light. It's not a small thing to pray for people that don't know Christ. And sometimes the answer is delayed, and it's got nothing to do with you or your prayers. Your prayers have been heard. But there's a battle that rages, and Daniel found that out. And I think it's a very important point that's made here. And this actually parallels other places in the Bible. Ephesians 6, where it talks about warfare that goes on. Revelation 12 just parallels this chapter in an amazing way. Same thing. It's a peek behind the scenes where you see what's actually going on that we may not have known before. So that's kind of what's going on here. And then this person explains to Daniel that the person that opposed me was the prince of the Persian kingdom, obviously an evil power. But Michael, who's one of the highest ranking of God's angels, Daniel says, came to help me because I was detained, and then I got to you. But he says, when I go back at the end of chapter 10, he says, I got to return to fight the prince of Persia, this evil power. The prince of Greece will come, probably another evil power, but Michael, God's archangel, he'll be there to help me, and so on and so forth. So it's an interesting chapter, and it's all introduction to this vision that Daniel's given. But let me take my aside at this point, because many people talk about spiritual mapping or territorial spirits, and this is actually where they get it from, for the most part, in the Bible. And I think that it's fair to say that there's good biblical reason for thinking that there's powerful evil spirits with special appointments from Satan over kingdoms like Persia, like Greece, like Canada, like America, and over governments. They work hard to create as much evil and corruption and spiritual darkness as they can, to interrupt Christian mission and ministry and mess up your life. I think it's important that we understand that there's a war going on and that these things are real and that the Bible teaches that. Satan's not just some loose affiliation of demons. They're highly structured and highly organized. I mean, Ephesians 6 tells you that just straight out. Most of us aren't aware of that. Now, I want to say two things about it, and then I'll get back to the main point that is worth mentioning. Just to recap, the first one would be this, that the Bible affirms demonic activity and the relationship between demons and specific geographical locations. So there is a relationship between demons and specific geographical locations. They're not omnipresent. They're here over this territory and here over that territory. They're not omnipresent like God. But the second point I would make is that the Bible nowhere narrates, describes, or instructs us on how or even whether we're to engage these high-ranking spirits. This chapter, what Daniel does is he never engages the prince of Persia or Greece himself. He leaves those matters to God, but he prays to God. So it's important to have understanding that there are these demonic powers over a city or over a country. I don't think it's wise to engage them directly. It's important to ask God to deal with that, maybe to give you insight so that you know how to pray, and I think that's the best way you can deal with it. But people often say, where do they get that idea from? They get it from here, and they get it from Ephesians 6. So I want to mention that and leave that off and come back to my main point, which is this. I want to spell out some implications for us here at Crossroads in the vision that God has entrusted to us. We take that very seriously. We believe that God has given us a call, if you want to put it that way, to reach people in Central Alberta for Christ. So they become followers. So they impact their world with compassion for Him. And we run it all through that great grid from Isaiah 58, those four priorities to live godly lives, to love each other deeply, care for the last, lost, least, little, and nearly dead, delight ourselves in the Lord through worship. That's our call. This chapter has great implications for that. I'll give you four of them. There's more, but I think I just have time for four. The first implication would simply be this. Don't be naive. Don't be naive. Take seriously the teaching of the Bible that we have a very real enemy. He was trying to interrupt, thwart, stop all of God's good work in Central Alberta. You are not the only people that have memorized our vision statement. The powers of darkness know it, and they know it well, and they know what we're about. They know what we're trying to do. It's very important that you understand that. John Calvin used to say, "We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, and we must make every effort to stand our ground." That's why it's hard sometimes to walk across the street. That's why when you share Christ with somebody, you get these blank looks. It's like their mind and their understanding has been darkened, and you need to pray that God would open their eyes so they could see. This is real stuff, and it's real warfare. That's why it's so difficult to live a godly, pure life. You leave a Sunday morning, you're all pumped up. You think, I'm gonna nail it this week for the Lord. And before Tuesday night comes by, you're flat on your face and you can't stand. And you think, I tried really hard. I don't know why. You forget there's somebody out there that sees every commitment you make, that sees every baptism we do, that knows your weaknesses inside out, knows how to trip you up, and knows how to tempt you. And because we're not aware of that, we often fall more than we need to. I would write this down if I was you. Our enemy is real, evil, and personal. That's important to know. Your enemy is real, he's evil, and he's personal. That's why it's so hard to make progress, and we will not gain ground in Red Deer and Central Alberta without knowing how to deal with them. Prayer is a huge weapon, actually. And I think when we first began to sort of throw out this vision and say, Lord, how do we do this? The first thing God ever laid on our heart was that we would begin to pray for people by name. And I think we got to get back to some of that stuff. I think we've fallen away from some of it. Second implication is this, that we must not become comfortable. Comfortable. We're in a battle zone. Can you imagine if you were in Syria today, Homs or one of those cities that's a battleground? Can you imagine how ludicrous it would be to say, you know what, today, I'm going to go mow my lawn. You know, work in the garden for a while, and then we're going to pack a picnic lunch, and we're going to go down to the beach and just enjoy that. People would say, you're crazy. You step outside of your house, you're going to be shot. I mean, that's a picture of actually the way we live here. There's a spiritual battle going on, and most of us just kind of want to put our feet up and take life easy. We have no idea what's going on around us. There's a price to pay if we're to see what God wants us to see, and there's a price to pay if we're to hear what God wants us to hear. Strikes me that in verse 2 and 3, Daniel paid a price. He denied himself in order to hear what God wanted him to hear and see what God wanted him to see. You will never make progress in your own walk, and we'll never make progress as a church unless we're prepared to pay a price. You pay a price for every step forward. There's a cost. I don't know what it is for you, but let me, with broad strokes, just give you a picture of what it might look like in three different age groups. You're a young person. You're a junior high. You're high school. Part of the cost of seeing the kingdom come is for you to be morally pure, to you to actually show people what it means to follow Jesus by not having sex before you're married. You know, when I grew up, I mean, you won't believe this, but in the churches I grew up in, people actually believed that you weren't supposed to have sex till you were married. They believed that. You know where they got it from? The Bible, of all things. Today, we have piles of people in our church that don't understand that. I want to say something to you. If you want to live for Christ as a young person, Daniel was junior high when he made a commitment not to defile himself the way the rest of the world was. You will pay a price to live for Jesus. The kingdom will never come in your own life or in your area of influence until you pay a price. That might be a price that some of you as junior highs in high school have to pay. What about young couples with kids? It will cost you something to see the kingdom of God come into your home. Somehow, your kids will have to learn from you that Jesus is number one. They'll have to understand that faith begins at home, not just at Crossroads Church. They'll actually have to understand that God, not sports, is number one. How will they see that? Well, by you saying it's more important to go to the house of worship today and learn about the Lord than it is to pursue sports. But a lot of our kids are growing up knowing that we give lip service to Jesus, but in real life, hockey's number one. I think you have to wrestle with that. I think we all have to wrestle with that kind of stuff. What I'm saying is there's distractions in all of our life. These are examples of things that we have to deal with to see the kingdom of God come. God will push you out of your comfort zone if you want to make any progress at all. What about if you're old like me? And older yet. I mean, there are some older, I think. Well, this is, I kid you not, this is the toughest group to reach in the Christian community, is my age and older. You know why? Because it's so easy to check out. Instead of saying, Lord, you've given me all of this time now and all of these resources, how can I best leverage it for your kingdom? A lot of people go and they collect seashells or something like that. I don't know what they do. And you can't find them. And I think, what a tragedy. The group that most needs mentors in the Christian church is my age and up, not my age and down. They need examples of people who have taken all that God has given them and they're now leveraging it for the kingdom of God. Mentors like Jimmy Carter. I don't care what your politics are. He's a great mentor in the Christian world. Do you know how old he is today? 88 years of age. You know what he's doing today? Teaching Sunday school in Plains, Georgia, Baptist Church. You know what happened today? Busloads of people tried to get into his Sunday school class, and some couldn't get in. Isn't that interesting? They actually do a security sweep if you want to get right into the room. He's a former president. But 88 years of age, it would be easy for him, with all of his influence and stuff, just to sit back and do nothing. You know what else he's done this year? He's published a study Bible, of all things, with all of his Sunday school class notes over the years. And you can buy it. put out by Zondervan and read it and read his notes. This guy doesn't stop. When he's not teaching Sunday school at Plains George on Sunday, he's traveling to some of the impoverished areas of the earth or working for Habitat for Humanity. That's a great mentor. You may not have what he has, power, possessions, whatever, but he's taken what he has and he's leveraging it for the kingdom. Take what you have and leverage it for God's kingdom. Mentors like Nicky Cruz, you ever heard of him? Let me tell you about him because he's beyond some of your time. But there was a man named David Wilkerson who went as a young man to New York City to reach some of the street people and some of the gangs for Christ. And he came across this kid on the street from San Juan, Puerto Rico, who had been sent to New York to live with his brother named Nicky Cruz, who was the head of a gang called the Mau Maus. And he went up to Nicky and he said, "Jesus loves you." And Nicky pulled out a knife and said, "I could cut you to pieces." And David Wilkerson smiled and said, "And every piece," Nicky would scream, "Jesus loves you. You can't kill love." Crazy man, David Wilkerson. And Nicky, he didn't know what to do. What do you do with a guy like that? So he put his knife away and went back to his clubhouse. The next day, David Wilkerson thinks, "I'll go to the clubhouse." It's like walking into a Hell's Angel clubhouse. You don't do that. And he walks into the clubhouse and all the Mau Maus are there. And he just said to everybody, "Jesus loves you." And they were so shocked, they didn't even kill him. And he just said, "I'm going to pray for you guys." And he walked out. And so Nicky Cruz. He said to his friends, he said, "This guy's going to be preaching downtown. We'll go and we'll disrupt his service." They went there, but half of them came to Christ that night, including Nicky Cruz. Well, Nicky Cruz, he decided he'd give his life for Christ. So there was a hole in the ranks. Another guy took over. His name was Israel something. So Nicky goes back and does the same thing David Wilkerson did to him and leads Israel to the Lord. And then began a lifelong ministry of sharing the good news. So you can go out on the bulletin board out there, but you can go to Edmonton, I think it's next month, and hear Nicky Cruz. He's speaking in Edmonton this next month, telling people how to get to know Jesus. He's actually 74 years old. He forgot that he was supposed to retire at 65. He forgot that he could have been collecting seashells. He's still telling people about Jesus. I don't know where you're at, but you've been given gifts and abilities. Leverage everything you've got for the kingdom. I mean, until you die. I mean, if you're still breathing, why wouldn't you want to serve Jesus? It's a no-brainer to me. I mean, so just to recap, it seems to me that this chapter says, don't get comfortable. You're in a battle zone. It says, don't be naive, but I think it says, never give way to fear. That's verse 12. This man said to Daniel, "There's all this stuff going on, Daniel, but don't be afraid." I think one thing that the Lord wants is a generation of people without fear, fearless Christians, who are not afraid and not ashamed to be called followers of Jesus Christ, who can actually walk across the street and give people across the street a reason for the hope that's in them, who will actually go places that other people won't go because they know that their life is literally actually in God's hands. And they don't go around saying crazy things like the safest place is in the center of God's will. Yeah, I'd love to do a series on the lies we tell each other as Christians. That's one of them. The safest place is in the center of God's will. Try flying that by the Apostle Paul. Where was he in the center of God's will? Beaten to within an inch of his life, whipped, put in prison, on and on and on and on it goes. It's not a safe place to be in the center of God's will, but he's there with you and therefore can say to you, don't fear. You won't go to heaven a day before you're supposed to unless you don't believe the Bible. You know what Psalm 139 says? "Every day ordained for me was already written in your book before one of them came to be." You know what that means? It means if we have a missions trip to an unsafe place and God nudges you, you can go. That's what it means. Or it just means that you can actually sit at a table, share the good news with a friend, not be ashamed of Jesus. That's a great implication. I'll give you the last one, and it's just this one. Knowing all this stuff, don't be unprepared. Don't go out of this place unprepared. Don't wake up tomorrow morning and be unprepared for the battle. The whole point of Ephesians 6 is that we would be prepared, knowing what's actually going on when we step out into the world. In Ephesians 6, Paul will tell us two things that we can do to help ourselves in this spiritual battle. One is to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, it's so important that we've actually written it into our hymns and our music. Remember Martin Luther's great hymn? He says, I'm going to sing it, don't worry. He says, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But what Luther's saying is, but in heaven, our God is a mighty God. You know that chorus, in heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. And the great chorus, our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Underlining what Paul says first is to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's how you prepare yourself. You're strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, how do you actually do that? Let me connect a dot for you. When he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, it comes at the end of one of his great letters, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And one of the refrains in that letter, right up to chapter 6, is this refrain, is that you are, these two words, in Christ. In Christ. He says it more there than any other book he wrote. And you read Ephesians, and somehow it gets from your head into your DNA that knowing Jesus, I am in Christ. Then he ends it by saying, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. How do you connect that dot? I think this way. You're in Christ. To be strong in the Lord is to stay there. In Christ, be strong in the Lord. Stay where you're put. To be strong in the Lord and his mighty power is just to stay where you're put. It's an incredibly powerful place to be in Christ. Stay there. That's the point. I'll give you an illustration. I've used it before, but it works, and some of you are old, so you won't remember it anyways. But I was walking through the foyer one day, and during midweek, and I noticed the RCMP, as they sometimes do, had their dogs out there. There were five dogs out there, and they were training them, so I stood and watched for a little while. And they had them all lie down on where you guys are parked, and every handler was in front of his dog, and almost at the same time, they asked them to stay. And then they began to step back. I should look where I'm stepping back, or it'll be a memorable Sunday. And they kept stepping back. These dogs would not take their eyes off their handlers. They all stayed put. Now, these guys got way back. And then they pretended like they forgot about their dogs, and they started talking to each other. These dogs were incredible. They stayed. But there was one ungodly one, and I watched them. Four of them are staying where they're put. This other one's not stupid. I could read his mind. He says, they're all talking. And so he looks down the line, and he says, hey, guys. You know, didn't pay any attention to him. So then he looked the other way. He looked around a bit. And there was a little pool of water over there, and he took a little, nothing happened. He just took a little, and he went right over the pool of water. And then his handler let him have it. It's incredible. Put him back where he was supposed to be. And I thought, what a picture of what it means to abide in Jesus, to stay where you're put. It just means to stay there in Christ. But you know what happens? What are those guys doing? I wonder what it would be like to try that. We're still there, but we're just taking these sideways glances, right? Following my heart, which isn't always wise. Before too long, I'm over here, and then I'm over there, and I'm a long way from where I should be, and I land on my face, and I can't figure out what's happened. I left the place where I was put. It's an incredibly powerful place to be in Christ. To be strong in Jesus in his mighty power is to stay where you're put, to keep your eyes on him and follow the instructions that he gives you. The second thing Paul says is this, and put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can stand. And then he explains in Ephesians 6 what that armor is. I won't take time to go through it all, but I'll just mention it to you so you're aware of it. And you should actually take a Bible sometime today and read Ephesians 6, 1 to 10. That's where you'll find it. Ephesians 6, 10 to the end. So here's the armor. He says, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then he begins to articulate the armor. He talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So breastplate of righteousness, he talks about shoes, he talks about the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the sword of the spirit and the shield of faith, all these pieces of equipment. What's it all about? The armor of God is to understand and apply rightly the gospel. Literally, I think, you should talk to yourself before you go out in the morning. I mean, people around you think you're nuts, but it works for me. You know what I do when I get up in the morning? I'm about to head out and I say, hey, wait a minute. Remember who you are, Dan. You're in Christ. Remember what happened at the cross. Jesus gave me his righteousness. That breastplate of righteousness is in place. Why do I need to remind myself of that? Because sometime during the day, I'm going to do an ungodly thing or think an ungodly act. Immediately, my enemy, who never takes his eyes off me, says, you can't be a Christian. Look at what you just thought or did or said. And I start to think, well, maybe you're right. I mean, maybe I'm deluding myself. That's not the right answer. You know what the right answer is? Wait a minute. You know what? I stand before God, not based on my performance, but on what Jesus did for me. He died in my place. I was given his righteousness, and I'm acceptable to God, not because I bat 1,000, but because Jesus batted 1,000 for me. That's a proper application of the breastplate of righteousness. Now, sometimes during the day, these thoughts, they get fired at us, and we use expressions like, that just came out of the blue. I wasn't thinking that way. I didn't want to go there, but it just hit me. Sometimes it hits you at night when you sleep. Now, what does Paul say about that? He says, lift up the shield of faith. What's that? Well, it's like, wait a minute. That's not for me. That's from outside. I don't want that. And the Bible says to take every thought captive to Christ. So I will take that thought and I'll bring it to you, Jesus, and I'll ask you to destroy it or whatever you need to ask him to do with it. That's the shield of faith. Now, Paul says, because you have an enemy, that's the way to stand, and you can't stand without that. So I share that with you this morning because as we go through Daniel 10, I think one of the big implications is wanting to stand for God, wanting to make an impact in Central Alberta, we cannot do it without the armor of God. But with that on and staying in Christ, I guarantee you, you not only stand, but you'll see the kingdom of God expand in your own heart and soul and in the people's lives around you. We're going to pray. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I want to pray for an individual. You can stand. Well, the individual I want to pray for is in the midst of a huge spiritual war. You may have heard of him. I found out about him recently. He's a pastor in Iran named Youssef. That's all you need to know is Youssef. And this man has stood for Christ in the midst of a battle. He is under the dominion of the Prince of Persia that Daniel talks about. And that's his Prince of Persia's territory, where this man was called to be a pastor. He has been taken. He's 36 years old and is facing execution today, even as we speak. And we need to pray for him. And I want to pray three ways for him today. And I want you to take it with you if you can. Remember to pray for him this week. Number one, I'm going to pray that his faith won't fail. Do you remember how Peter, when he was about to go through these deep waters, Jesus said, I prayed for you, Peter, and I prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. When you're all alone, and you're facing a huge battle, maybe you're in a jail cell with nobody else around, I'm sure that becomes an issue. Let's pray that Youssef's faith wouldn't fail. Nobody can really get to him right now. So you know what else I'm going to pray? I'm going to pray that God would send an angel into his jail cell and strengthen him and help him. I mean, he did that for Daniel. He's done it for other people. I think we need to pray that God would do that and reassure Youssef that he's actually not alone. And then thirdly, I'm just going to pray that his life would be spared. That's our heart, right? That's our will. We'll pray that his life would be spared and be given back to his family and his church. His wife was actually in prison for a year too because of Yousef's stand for Christ. He's been asked to deny Christ. He said no. So he's right down to the 11th and a half hour. If God doesn't spare his life, we'll understand that God's will was done, but we'll pray what our hearts are today. So would you pray with me? And if you could remember him this week, really appreciate it. People like us today are praying for him right around the world. So let's carry him with us in our hearts. Father, you've given us your word, and we're thankful that you sometimes pull the curtains back and you let us know what's really going on behind the scenes. Father, I can't imagine what it must be like for Yousef today in a country where people don't have freedom, like Jeff was saying, to worship you and to learn your word. And he's paying a huge price just to teach the Bible and to talk to people about Jesus' love for them. Father, we pray today that his faith would not fail, that he would be strong in faith. Lord, would you even send one of your messengers to him, maybe even right into his jail cell, to let him know that you know him and that you hold him by the right hand and that nobody and nothing will thwart your purposes for him. Father, I pray that you would strengthen him today and give him courage. I pray, Father, that somehow he would know that his name has been lifted up to the throne of grace around the world. And Father, we pray that you'd spare his life. We don't understand how you work all the time, but we do know that you've asked us to pray as children. That would be our heart's desire, that you would spare this man's life and return him to his family and to his church and to useful service for you. Help us not to forget him this week. And as we leave this place, help us not to forget that the war is real and that we have an enemy that's real, evil, and personal, that's trying to interrupt and thwart every good thing that we want to do for you. So, Father, we need your Holy Spirit today to fill us. We cannot do anything without you, even though sometimes we think we can. We acknowledge today that we can't. We pray, Father, that today the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.